Paul is on his last missionary journey, on his way home, and anticipating being taken captive and going to Rome. Verse 17 of Acts 20, this is the word of God. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." If I can pause already and point out the fact that Paul calls attention not only to what he did, but how he did it. In other words, what he spoke was important, but how he conducted himself as a minister was also important. That's the first thing he says to the church elders. "You know," verse 18, "after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save, that is, except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall endure forever. The text this morning is verse 24. Notice the context. Paul has just said that the Holy Spirit is witnessing bonds and afflictions for him in verse 23. And then the text has him saying, But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Boys, Boys, there's a special word in the text this morning for you. And young men, there's a special application of the Word of God this morning for you. Think about, very carefully, boys, whether God might be calling you to the ministry of the gospel so that someday you stand here where every week Reverend Hawk stands and preaches to you. You, boys, might someday be called to stand here. Girls, there's a special word for you too this morning. And that word is not that God might call you to the ministry, because the ministry is reserved for men. But this is the word for you, girls, that when you get old enough to date, and a boy asks you for a date, and that boy has told you that he's thinking that he might need to be a minister, then don't say no, because in the back of your mind you say to yourself, I'd never want to be the wife of a minister. God might be calling you, girls, to be the wife who sits in the pew, whose husband is standing here preaching the gospel. Dads and moms and grandpas and grandmas, there's an application of the Word of God this morning for you too, and that is, don't hesitate to encourage your sons in that regard and your daughters in that other regard and your grandsons and your granddaughters in that regard. Don't hesitate to do that. You boys might hesitate because you're scared. And you girls might hesitate because you're scared. And you parents and grandparents might hesitate because you say there are troubles in the ministry. And that's true. It is. But the Word of God is going to encourage you, all of you, this morning with regard to that. We need ministers in our churches, and we need ministers now as much as or more than we ever have. You ought to know the statistics. Just briefly, we have 39 active ministers in our churches. That's not counting Professor Decker. 39 active ministers in our churches. Of those 39, 20% are over 60. And of those 8, 20%, some of those over 60 are far over 60 and getting close to retiring. We have in our churches, as of this week, 3 vacancies. Cornerstone in Indiana, which just became vacant because Pastor Mattani accepted the call to serve as a minister on loan to Singapore. Lacombe in Alberta, Canada, and the newly formed daughter of Byron Center Church that was organized just 2 weeks ago. 3 vacant churches. And if Hudsonville has its way, where I'm a member, they have 160 families. They have a list for men and families to sign up to start a daughter congregation. If they have their way, we'll have 4 vacant churches. And if in the frowning providence of God, and that's all I'll say, the frowning providence of God, what happens might happen, we might have 6 vacant churches. 8 retiring ministers in the next 4, 5, or 6 years. 5 or 6, at least 4 vacant churches. I count 12 or 13 or 14 vacancies in the next few years. We have 2 students in the seminary. Just 2. Now you say, well, we have more than 2, don't we? I heard we have 6. Yes. Brother Josiah is one of them, on his way back to Singapore, God willing. His colleague from Singapore also in that category. 1 of those 6 is from Australia, heading back there. Another from Mexico, with aspirations to be a minister in Mexico. And 2 Protestant Reformed students with their eyes on the ministry in the Protestant Reformed churches. Two, for 12 or more vacancies, we need ministers. Who will say, in response to God's question, whom will I send? Who will say, here I am, send me, Lord? But as soon as the boy maybe says, I might be willing, he says, but I'm scared because there are troubles in the ministry. Now, there have always been troubles in the ministry, and there's always been a shortage of ministers. Jesus Christ himself said that. The harvest truly is plenteous, and the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he may send laborers into his harvest. That's been true for 2,000 years, and yet there are certain times in the life of the church where there are troubles in the ministry that are visible and scary. And so children don't think they want to be ministers, and parents don't think they want to encourage their sons and their daughters in that regard. And that's why this text is so important. Paul saw troubles in the ministry. Paul could have told you about the troubles in his past, and he did elsewhere. Read of what Paul experienced as a missionary. Paul knew that there were troubles in the future. The prophets from city to city were prophesying by inspiration, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Or they were saying, Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, bonds and afflictions await you. And Paul's response is our text for this morning. And his response is stunning. None of these things move me, Paul said. What happened in the past, which is a guarantee of what's going to happen to me in the future, and the prophecies about what's going to take place for me in the future, don't budge me from the course that I have set my feet upon at the call of Jesus Christ. None of these things move me. He made a beautiful, steadfast confession in the light of suffering to come. And that's what I want to preach to us this morning. You might say, well, the professors are recruits for the seminary, aren't they? Why would a professor come to the seminary, come to a congregation, and talk about the hardships in the ministry? Well, just listen to the Word of God, and I judge that you will understand why a word like this is very, very important for every congregation to hear. The suffering ministers, and suffering in parentheses because we don't know what it is or when it will come, the suffering minister's steadfast confession. And then I want to point out in the first place from the text five elements of the ministry, five aspects of the work of a minister of the gospel. And then in the second place, call attention to the steadfast confession that he makes in the light of the suffering that's prophesied for him. And then in the third place, even point out that the apostle speaks of the joy. Boys, girls, did you hear that? The joy that a minister and even his wife and children can have when they stand behind this pulpit and do the work of the minister. That's the third point, the joy of the minister's work. So, the suffering minister's steadfast confession, his work, his confession, and his joy. The text speaks of the minister's course. Right in the middle of the text, Paul says, so that I might finish my course with joy. And though that might make you think of a course of study in a university or a seminary, it's not what he's speaking there. He's speaking there of a course that a runner would run on that has a starting point and an end goal and a path from which his feet must not veer. Nevertheless, the text does tell us a lot about the coursework and the studies that a minister, a prospective minister, involves himself in as he trains for the ministry. And I want to say, as I said, five things about the work of a minister. What we train ministers in the seminary to do is very, very simple. It is that they preach grace. Just one word, grace. That's what Paul says at the end of the text. I must testify the gospel of the grace of God. One word. The minister to be must learn to preach grace, the favor of a good God in heaven for bad people who don't deserve to be favored. That's grace. The power of a mighty God in heaven to a weak people who can't even stand spiritually apart from that grace. That's grace. Unmerited favor. The power of God through His Word and Spirit to lift us up out of our death and to strengthen us to walk in the path that we're called to walk on. Grace. It's very, very simple. We teach the men to preach grace. Paul calls that good news. He calls that the gospel of the grace of God. There's all kinds of bad news that you hear, even bad news in the churches. There's all kinds of fake news that you hear, or at least you hear about fake news, but there's only one source of good news, and that is the gospel. Grace, favor to us who don't deserve to be favored, power to us who are weak, friendship to us who are friendless, and everything else that grace involves. That's good news. And the man who stands behind this pulpit preaches that good news. That's first. Second, we teach the men in seminary that they must testify this gospel of the grace that comes from God. That's a very important word in the text. Testify the gospel of the grace of God. There are a number of words in the Bible that describe the act of preaching, and we teach all of those words. One of those words is you proclaim that gospel. Don't ever suggest to people consider this, that, or the other thing. You are a herald of the King. You say to the people, thus saith the Lord. There's no question about this. You must believe it. That's one word. And we teach the men to declare in such a way the gospel of the grace of God. Another word emphasizes the importance of teaching so that all of the people, even the boys and girls, understand what's being taught. Make it clear. Read the word. Give the sense. Cause the people to understand the reading. That's another thing that we teach the men in the seminary. They must be apt to teach. But this word is different. This word says you must testify the gospel of the grace of God. And that brings into your mind the figure of a man in a courtroom sitting on the seat of testimony, witnessing in a trial in court, having sworn an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because he has seen or heard that which he speaks about. And a man may not stand in the witness position unless he has seen with his own eyes and heard with his own ears that which he speaks. And now we tie that to the first element. The man who stands here behind the pulpit must not just tell you about something he's read from the Scripture. I've learned that grace means this, unmerited favor. And I've also learned that grace is the power of God to make us beautiful as He's beautiful. And I want you to know that. He needs to have learned those things, but he must be a witness, that is, an eyewitness. He must be one who has experienced that grace himself. He may never say to you, I know these things about God's people, but I have not personally experienced myself. Perjury in this case is more serious than in any case. The man must say, I have been favored who don't deserve it. I have been a recipient of the power of God to change me from what I was and would be by a power that otherwise I never could have imagined. I am a recipient of the grace of God, and I want to tell you about it. It's the minister that ought to be able to say, first of all, in a solo, these words of Psalm 66, "Come and hear, all ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me." That's what he does every Sunday when he stands here. "I cried to him in deep distress, and now his wondrous grace I bless, for he has set me free." A witness speaks of that which he himself has experienced. It makes you think of what Peter said to the churches to whom he wrote in his second epistle, where he said, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we testified to you of the glory of Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. We didn't hear about it, we saw it." And he's alluding to the time when he and the other two disciples, Peter and James and John, were at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and with their own eyes, they saw the glory of Jesus. And because they saw the glory of Jesus, they were able to write about it from personal experience. And similarly, the man who stands behind this pulpit must be able to say, "I myself am a recipient of this grace about which I preach." And that explains why in the old church orders that stand behind our church order, when it comes to the examination of a man who wants to be a minister, you may know that the students have many exams in the course of their work in seminary at the end of every semester, and then the decisive exams come at synod and classis. The old church orders, when they describe that examination of a man for the ministry, required questions of him about his conversion. His conversion. We have an aspect of the exam at synod and at classes that's called practica, but that part of the exam may never fail to ask the candidate for the ministry about his own spiritual life. Do you know the grace of God? And if you don't, you may not ask to have the position behind this pulpit. That second. First, with regard to the ministry, preach grace. Second, with regard to the ministry, testify grace that you yourself have experienced. Third, the man who wants to be a minister receives that position. That comes out in the text when the apostle says, "I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." Maybe you can understand that this way. Boys, look here. There's a difference between a man taking something by reaching for it and grabbing it, and a man standing waiting for someone to put it in his hands. A minister who wants to be a minister must stand waiting to receive the office of the ministry. He doesn't grasp it. He waits for those who may and are called to make the judgments about his qualifications to give him that office. And you see, that fits with grace too, doesn't it? The man doesn't deserve the office. A man who doesn't know grace might think he deserves the office. A man who doesn't know grace might say, "I'm going to take the office. No matter what anyone else thinks, I'm going to be a minister." But a man who understands grace understands that the messenger of this gospel of the grace of God himself is a testimony of grace. He doesn't deserve it. Others have judged and give him that office. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why, if a man aspires to the ministry, as this young man does, he first asked the elders of the congregation to write him a letter of testimonial saying to the synod in our churches not only that he's a member in good standing, but we see in him some gifts that we believe can be developed into a minister. He may not take it without the judgment of the elders. And then the elders send that letter to the theological school committee, and on behalf of you and all of the churches, the theological school committee examines the men, this brother and the brother from Singapore, and see whether they may have entrance into the seminary. And then the theological school committee gives to the faculty a four-year task of judging those men, not only grading their papers, that's easy, but grading their sermons, which is harder, and which is hardest of all, judging whether those men have the ability to be a minister. That's a heavy responsibility given to us to make a judgment so that it's not their judgment, but it's our judgment as churches. And in the end, that's the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this out of that word in the text that says, this is a ministry that must be received. It must be given to him by others who judge that he has the gifts for that work. Fourth, the text says that this is a service that he engages in. It's a ministry. He calls it that. He must finish his course with joy and the ministry. But the unique teaching there is that that word means exactly that, a service, because the man who stands behind this pulpit is a servant. He's not a lord. He's not a master. He's a servant. And every morning when he wakes up, he needs to ask himself the question, how can I serve my Lord Jesus Christ, and how can I serve and be of use to all of the members that Christ puts under our care? How can I be a servant of them? A minister isn't a dominie. Well-intentioned as we may have been in a generation or two past, when we, out of desire to esteem the man in the office, called him dominie, we were not on the right track calling him Lord. Because if there's one who's Lord, that's Jesus Christ. And with the juxtaposition of words in the text, that comes out more strongly than you might imagine. The ministry which I received of the Lord. Here's the Lord. He's Jesus Christ. And here are all of his servants under him. And all of them are but servants serving the people. And yet what happens sometimes is that those who take the ministry or don't like the judgments of others who gave him the ministry, the man becomes a minister and acts for all the world like the CEO of his own little corporation or the king of his own little kingdom. And if you would watch him conduct himself, you'd say he doesn't know the first thing about what it means to be a minister. A minister is a servant. And in all of his demeanor and all of his words and everything he does in relationship to his elders too, he says, how can I serve the people of God? If a man doesn't serve, he bullies the bride of Christ. And that's an abuser of the worst sort. He's a servant. A minister is. And last, the text says that a minister and the ministry has an aim and a goal. That might not be so easy to see out of the text, except I've already explained the figure of speech in that word course. A minister of the gospel has a starting point. That's when he gets a call and he's ordained into the ministry. He has a certain prescribed path that he must keep his feet on and not veer from. And he always has an end in view. And the end is not 50 years in the ministry or 40 years in the ministry and I can finally be granted emeritation and quit the active pastorate, though there is that too. Once you become a minister, you stay in the ministry, and you never are able to say, well, I think I'd rather be in politics, so I'll just jump out of the ministry and into another occupation. There are a couple of emergency exits from the ministry. Read the church order. Normally, those are emergency exits for men who have their mind fixed on being ministers from the day they're ordained till the last day they're able to do the work. But that's not what's in the text. What's in the text is that every single day the man who stands on behind this pulpit says, I have one aim in view. I have one goal that I want to accomplish, and that's the goal of the glory of God in the salvation of sinners who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by a true and a living faith. That's my purpose in life, in my ministry. And then if my ministry is 50 years or 1 year, I've accomplished the goal. I've reached the aim for which God put me into this office, the glory of His name by the salvation of sinners who embrace Christ by a true and a living faith. Every catechism class accomplishes that goal. Every pastoral call at the bedside of the sick or the dying, every funeral, every wedding, every sermon accomplishes that goal. God's glory in the salvation of sinners who, because the preaching displayed Jesus Christ, enabled them to embrace Christ by that faith. What a calling this is. What a task the man has who is privileged to stand and proclaim the name of Christ. You see why it was important this morning that we laid that big foundation with those five blocks in order now to ask the question, why doesn't anyone get budged from that work? Now you understand, he's preaching the gospel. He testifies the gospel in a ministry that he's received, in an activity in which he's a servant with the name of the glory of God. Now we understand the importance of this work of a ministry. And when the threat of persecution comes, the man says, that doesn't bother me. I'm not going to be moved from this course that I'm on because of the importance of the calling of the minister. But we need to be realistic, and that's the main point of the sermon this morning and the text. There are troubles in the ministry. We mustn't be naive about that at all. When a man puts his feet upon this path and aims at that end, there are going to be all kinds of winds and waves, troubles and persecutions that come. Even, Paul says, the prospect of death. So I say again, we mustn't be naive with men who aspire to the ministry as to what the ministry involves, which is why, and the students in the seminary who are members here this morning know that in my classroom I have two portraits of Luther, one on this wall, their left, and one on this wall, their right. The portrait of Luther, whom I esteem greatly because of what God did for the church through him, on this wall has Luther practiced preaching to fellow students, an old, beautiful picture of Reformation art. And the portrait of Luther on this wall has Luther preaching to his fellow prisoners in the Wartburg Castle, guarded by soldiers, because between his practice preaching and there was a threat to his life, and his friends kidnapped him, brought him to that witness protection program, as it were, so that he could stay alive, because if he would have come out too soon, they would have taken his life. That's the symbolism of those two pictures in my classroom that I want the students to be aware of. You're here preparing for the ministry. You might end there in prison for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's as important to be realistic with regard to prospective ministers as it is to be realistic with regard to training for the Navy SEALs or the Green Beret or some other special operations military force. Know what you're going to get into. So they have what they call irreverently Hell Week. You better be aware what you're in for And if you're not ready to be trained for that, then there are other occupations that you ought to consider. The ministry of the gospel faces troubles. What troubles? Well, Paul, and now the context is important to see here in the text. Paul says, I'm going bound in the spirit to Jerusalem. That is, I'm not handcuffed yet in the body, but I am handcuffed in my spirit so that I can only do one thing, and that is go to Jerusalem. That's verse 22. And the end of verse 22, he says, I don't know the things that shall befall me there, except, verse 23 says, the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, the context is broader than that. The context has Paul telling the church what they're going to face, troubles, and he tells them how to respond to those troubles, but he begins by talking about the troubles he's going to face. Bonds and afflictions await me, but the Spirit compels me to go anyway. I don't know specifically what it's going to be. I do know generally, and I'm going to proceed accordingly. I have to do it. This news of trouble in the ministry does not stop me. Which is why, people of God, no one ever ought to hear what I heard, although I'm going to be charitable to the two men who said it in my presence. No one ever ought to hear what I heard 5 minutes after Synod declared me a candidate for the ministry of the Word. In the basement of Hope Church, Synod had just taken its motion. I and one other were candidates. We were having coffee, standing around in a little circle, and two seasoned ministers in my presence said to each other, if you had known what the ministry would be for you, would you ever have gone into it? And the one said to the other, absolutely not. Now that I think about that, they ought not ever have said that. They ought not have said that in the presence of one who aspires to the ministry, instilling all kinds of fear in him, but there ought not have been fear in me anyway, because I ought to have learned in seminary what you are learning from this Word of God this morning. There are troubles in the ministry. You don't know specifically, you do know generally, and you're going to proceed accordingly. You're not going to let the prospect of those troubles budge you from the course that you put your feet on. I am going to finish my course. I'm going to aim at the glory of God. I'm not going to quit. So said Paul, so say we. And the man whom God calls to be a minister and his wife right along with him say, we're aware of troubles. We're ready for them by the grace of God. We don't know what they're going to be, but we are aware that when they come, the grace of God is going to hold us up and sustain us in this work. And it always does. There are troubles in the ministry. Troubles simply in the first place because ministers are servants and they don't serve themselves. Think of the old days when there were slaves and servants who lived in the servants' quarters and basically did not have a life of their own. They woke up in the morning asking, what's on the list of to-do things today for my master? And if they had a few spare minutes for themselves, it probably wasn't very pleasant. That's the work of a minister. He doesn't live for himself, and that's suffering. But a suffering he's willing to endure. That's not what the text is talking about, though. The text is talking about troubles, persecutions, criticism, unjust criticism, opposition, miserable things. And Paul says in response to them, and we say in response to them, not just the boys and girls, but all of us who are wanting to support the ministry, we say, those things don't move us because we know this course must be finished and this ministry must be engaged in the gospel of the grace of God for the salvation of sinners. Why, though, is Paul able to say that? Why? Well, before I answer that question, one more thing, and that is that we ought to be thinking about the suffering of Christians, not just ministers. We ought to be reading about that. There's some very good magazines that you can read on a Sunday afternoon with your children. One of them is called The Voice of the Martyrs. Subscribe to it. Look at the stories online. Buy the new abridged version of Fox's Book of Martyrs that for 500 years now has told the stories of the martyrs who for the sake of Jesus Christ died in very gruesome ways sometimes. We ought not hide those things from our children. We ought to make them aware. This is simply what it means to be a Christian, sometimes more in one age than another, but that age is coming for us too, so that our boys and girls grow up knowing, and they're able to say too, but none of these things bother me because, now I come to the point, I don't count my life dear unto myself. And if there's anything in the text that's the heart of the text, it's that. Why is Paul able to say, this news of suffering doesn't budge me? Because he says, I don't reckon my life dear unto myself. Now get the words right. Every word needs to be understood carefully. He does not say, I don't consider my life dear, period. He does consider his life dear. He takes care of himself, and we train the ministers, the prospective ministers in the seminary too, that way. Eat right, drink well, properly, moderately, get exercise, get enough sleep, judging by what physical conditions God gives to you. Take care of yourself. Consider your life dear. Paul isn't saying either here, pain doesn't hurt me, good things don't make me happy, vacation isn't something that I'm looking forward to, a nice meal with friends and family and going out maybe even to a ball game doesn't interest me. He's not saying that either. All of those things are on his radar. But he puts all of those things into perspective because what he says here is, I don't count my life dear unto myself. And that makes all the difference in the world. So this isn't bravado, this is conviction. This isn't masochism, this is conviction. I count my life dear for the sake of my Lord. And everything I do is going to be in the service of Him. And if He decides that my life is at stake for the cause of the gospel, then so be it. Because I don't consider my life dear unto myself for my own advantage. I live my life for the sake of my Lord Jesus Christ. And it's out of the home that lives that way that young men are going to come and say, here I am, Lord, send me, because I'm not afraid at what might come to ministers. It's out of that kind of home that girls are going to say when a boy who's aiming at seminary asks her for a date, says, yes, I'm willing to be the wife of a minister who might travel to the other side of the world to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because I don't count my life dear to myself. I've grown up in a home where I've been taught what's important to me is Christ and the church and the gospel of grace. Here's a new boat. We're permitted to have boats. Here's a nice camper. We're permitted to have campers. Here's a nice vacation to the Caribbean when it's cold. We're permitted to do that. And all of the other things, a house that we remodel and a bank account and other pleasures. But you see where I put all of them. All of them are subordinate to what's important and first. The gospel and the church of Jesus Christ out of the homes where all of those things are subordinated to what's important. In those homes where the parents even say, none of these things move me. I'm a Christian and I might be persecuted, but none of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. This isn't applicable simply to prospective ministers. This is applicable to the entire Church of Christ. When the Church of Christ lives in such a way that the young boys and girls grow up and say, yeah, all of these families take the new boat and the nice camper and the good vacation and put them front and center as most important. And what they talk about are these things and the ball games all of the time. And once in a while, we'll talk about the service of God in church on Sunday and going to Bible study, but those aren't the main things in our lives. Out of those homes, there aren't going to come men who say, "Here, send me." Rarely. Or if they do, they're going to be so naive when the troubles come, they're going to bail. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He'll send forth laborers into the harvest who have upbringings like this. "None of these things move me, because I don't count my life dear unto myself." And then you see how a man can serve in the ministry with joy, real joy. And I'm so thankful that the text speaks of that too, to give us opportunity to say in the end, what a minister thinks about is not the suffering. It isn't. Every minister in our churches has suffered, some of them more than others, but what they talk about is not, first of all, the suffering, but by the grace of God, they talk about the joy. If he doesn't have this perspective, he's only going to complain about the miserable people who mistreated him and the sinful people who made false accusations against him, and he's going to die a bitter man. That kind of minister is the one who checks every Monday morning to see the count of sermon views and sermon audio for him. That kind of minister is the one who is jealous of his colleague who gets a position that he was aiming at getting. That kind of minister doesn't have joy in the ministry. But this kind of minister does. This kind of minister is like Paul, who never would have gone to Jerusalem had he counted his life dear to himself, and gone to Jerusalem with joy and told the people that he was going to go, and it didn't bother him because he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it's a happy thing to serve in the ministry. And the joy of the ministry in the first place is to see what God enables a man to see. And what a marvelous thing that is. Ask your pastor sometime. Ask the retired ministers. What a joy it is to see on a Sunday morning that's coming, or evening that's coming, I see in your bulletin, where five or six young people are going to stand in that bench or this bench and say in answer to three important questions, "Yes." And the minister knows that by the grace of God, God used his instruction to work faith in the heart of these young people so that they say, "Though I could join 100 other churches, I want to join this one because I believe the truth is taught here. Because I love the life that's lived in this congregation." What joy that is. And when a couple of them in a couple of years meet and date and say, "We're going to marry," then they stand here. And the minister speaks the word to them and joins them in marriage as a servant of the state and the church, and is thinking in the back of his mind, there isn't anything that's happier than to see two marry in the Lord. And when he's at the bed of a dying member or suffering members who might be scared of dying, and then the word of God comes to them and their fear fades like the mist, and they can die in faith and confidence because they know they're in the hands of the Lord, then the minister says there's joy in the ministry. And when the wayward member, disobedient, wicked, single man or woman, or married man or woman, as a response to the rebuke of the minister and the elders and the warning of the gospel, repents, returns, there's joy in heaven over that sinner that repents, but there's joy in the heart of that man who knows God used him for that. There's joy in being able to see what God enables him to see. And there's joy even in not seeing, but believing that whenever he brings the word, whatever he can't see and know, God says, "My word will never go out and return to me empty. It'll always accomplish the purpose that I send it forth for." It will. Believe that. Some things you may see, some things you must simply believe. But there's one thing that you must know, And that's this. And this is what joy, at the bottom of your joy. There was one other servant who was ordained into the ministry of the Word. The oil of the Spirit was put upon him, and he put his feet on that path. And all kinds of winds buffeted him, and all kinds of waves assaulted him, and all kinds of false accusations came against him. And he said, "And none of these things move me. And I don't count my life dear unto myself." The Lord Jesus said, "I'm aiming at one goal, and that is your salvation and the glory of God through that salvation as you," Christ said, "believe in me." And he went all the way to the end, to the cross, in death, because he loved us. He was a servant above all servants. And that's what makes us say, "I want to support these men, and I want to encourage other men, and I want to encourage young ladies to participate in this work, because the goodness of God is so great that it not only makes me come and worship on a Sunday morning as we sang, but the goodness of God is so great that it's the only important thing in all of the world, the Church of Christ and the gospel of grace and the glory of His name." Boys, girls, someday you here, don't worry about the troubles that might come. Think about Christ and serve Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. May Thy Word and works forever stand to accomplish and fulfill Thy purposes. This morning, this evening again, when our pastor stands before us, may we hear and speak, not of a man, not of a minister, not of any minister, but may we go home today speaking of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. In His name we pray, amen.